Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Commence to read in verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You may have noticed that in the reading, the passage that we have read together, there are three doors. We read about an open door in Philadelphia. Then we read of a closed door in Laodicea. And then we read of an open door in heaven. I think that these three doors give us the key to the interpretation of the day in which we live. When we find that open door in Philadelphia gradually closing and becoming the closed door in Laodicea, I think the next thing we can look for is the open door in heaven and the rapture of the church. You have been pointing out that in the seven churches to Asia, not only do we get a practical application of certain truths to these first century churches, but we also get a prophetic picture. I think we get seven periods of church history. And what we have been doing this week is looking at them in sequence. First of all, the apostolic church in Ephesus, then the afflicted church in Smyrna, then the affiliated church in Pergamos, and then the apostate church in Thyatira. And then in Sardis we get a revival. We were speaking about it last night. There we get the Church of the Reformation. We were looking at some of the great outstanding individuals that were responsible for that tremendous revival that took place in the 16th century. But God has to pass judgment upon it, and he says this, I have not found thy works perfect before God. We do thank God for these giants, these outstanding men in church history. The very memory of them today is God is good. I believe that every young Christian should study the lives of these men, what they stood for, the truths that they taught, and how they suffered and how they had conviction. The day in which we live is a lackadaisical day. on the pathetic thing about conditions in the world today and conditions in the church is that there are very few people who have any convictions at all. We just drift along. We have never had it so good. And for that reason, these tremendous truths that these men held and stood for and suffered for and very often gave their lives for things that are not held in the reputation that they should today. Now, what I want to do tonight is to speak about another revival. And I think that we get a sequence here after the Church of the Reformation. God said about it that it wasn't perfect. These men, they went a certain length. It's what you might call a halfway revival. Some of the outstanding abuses of the Middle Ages, they corrected. And some of the truths that were lost, completely lost at that time, and buried under heaps of ecclesiastical tradition, they were recovered. Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Farrell and Zwingli, John Knox in Scotland, these were men who recovered these truths. Last night we were speaking about three of them. The first great truth that was recovered at that time was the simple gospel of God's grace. Justification through faith in the atoning work of Christ. This was the great truth that was recovered by Martin Luther. God opened his eyes to the interpretation of the Epistle to the Romans, and particularly that little verse right in the very first chapter, "The just shall live by faith." This was the great truth that shone into Martin Luther's heart. He was truly regenerated, truly born again, and he started to preach that truth. The second great treasure that was given to us at that time was an open Bible. Erasmus, the man we were speaking about last night, edited the Greek New Testament. And Martin Luther took it and he translated the Bible into the popular language of the people in Germany. Around about the same time, printing was invented. That is, movable type. And Gutenberg, over there in Germany, he started to print the Bible in such a way that the ordinary man on the street was able to buy it and enjoy it. And thank God today, in our own language, we have the Word of God. It's one of the great treasures that we have. I believe that we should thoroughly appreciate that we have an open Bible. These were the men who were responsible for giving it to us, these men of the Reformation. Now, the third great truth and the third great treasure that we have today is religious liberty. And we thank God for that too. I pray every day for the government of the United States that God would give these things to us, continue to give them to us, that we may have the liberty, religious liberty in this land, and that we may have the privilege right until Christ shall come of preaching the Word of God without any hindrance or anything to stop. These were Reformation truths, and this is what we get in Sardis. Now tonight I want to continue on with this lovely church, possibly the most beautiful of any. And I think that what we get here is a revival, a latter-day revival. And it's threefold, and it's this that we would like to look at tonight. The first thing I want to remind you of is the beautiful name of this church. It's called Philadelphia. Now the word, as we all know, it simply means the love of the brethren. Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. The word itself occurs five times in the New Testament. Sometimes in our version it's translated brotherly love. On other occasions it's translated love of the brethren. But in each case it's just exactly the same word as we find here, Philadelphia. The love of the brethren. Now this is a very simple thing and yet it's tremendously important. You know, it's possible for a person to be as orthodox as the greatest ecclesiastic in Christendom and have all the great truths of Holy Scripture lined out crystal clear in his mind. But if he doesn't have this, if he doesn't have Philadelphia, if he doesn't have love in his heart, the whole heart and soul, the heart and core of it is gone. Here is the foundation of Christianity. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have loved one to another. And if you see anybody going around with a hard face and a two hands behind his back and refusing to shake hands with his brother and having burning hatred in his heart for his brother, there's something seriously wrong. The heart and core has gone out of Christianity. Philadelphia is the foundation of everything in the New Testament. It's the badge of Christianity. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." There's one reason why I believe that I'm a Christian tonight. I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior 48 years ago, sitting on the back seat of a little building like this on the other side of the Atlantic. I was quite young at the time. God had dealt with me in a wonderful way. Previous to this time, I absolutely hated, and I use that word advisedly, I hated everything that had to do with the Bible and with the gospel and Christianity. Somebody says, "Were you brought up in a Christian home?" I was. But you know, the devil had taken possession of my heart. I had a godly mother. She used to invite friends to come to the home. And sometimes on a Sunday evening, they would sit and sing hymns. And I was so mad that people would come into our home and sit and sing hymns so that the neighbors could hear what they were doing. I was so mad that I just couldn't take it. I picked up my hat and my garden and walked around the streets at night rather than sit on the hearth, and I felt utterly ashamed that things like that would be done in our home. I was a teenager, and the only word that I can use for it is I hated everything to do with Christianity. But you know, God broke me up. I'm not going to talk about myself tonight, but God dealt with me in a wonderful way. And he brought me to the position where I saw that I was just a poor sinner fit for nothing but hell. And if God had sent me there, that was what I deserved. And you know, one night, after I had been thoroughly convicted of sin, I'm sitting on the back seat of a little hall, a little building, something like this, listening to the gospel of God's grace, I opened my heart. And I received him not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. I committed everything to him, and I believe that he came into my heart that night. And I tell you why I believe that I'm a Christian. You know, the things that I formerly hated, those are the things that I love. And I couldn't be in any place where I could enjoy more than to sit in a place where people are singing hymns, singing praise to God. And the very company of God's people, I love it. I want to be among them all the time. You know, a person who's not born again, if he transported them up to heaven, they wouldn't be happy there at all. They would be completely out of their environment. They couldn't enjoy it. But the fact that a person has been born again and loved, the love of God has been shed abroad in their heart, to me here is a witness of the Holy Spirit that I belong to Christ, that I have been born again, that I have a new nature, and that I'm going to enjoy the things of God when I get home to heaven. Now, this is Philadelphia. It's the foundation of everything. And I would love tonight to take time to turn over to the five different places where we get the word in the New Testament. You could easily occupy all the time in talking about it. Peter uses it twice. The Apostle Paul uses it twice. And then it comes to a head in Hebrews chapter 13 where we get this little word. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13 and 1. Let brotherly love continue. The word is, let Philadelphia continue. It's five times in the New Testament, sometimes brotherly love, sometimes it's the love of the brethren, but every time it's the same word that you get here, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. Now, what is characteristic of Philadelphia? What are the conditions here that we get in this letter to this church? I would like to suggest we get a threefold revival. Now, at the commencement of our meeting tonight, we were talking about revival, and we were praying for revival, and I think we all need it. Well, now, if we want revival, want revival among us today, all we need to do is to sit down and study this little letter. And I would like to suggest that what we get here is, first of all, an evangelical revival. I have sent before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There we get a little indication of a revival along evangelical lines. It's first of all evangelistic. It's first of all evangelical. It's an evangelical revival. Now I believe that what we get here is also an ecclesiastical revival. We want to look at that again in a moment or two. Here's a group of people that are absolutely true and loyal to the person of Christ. They have not denied his name, and they have held fast to his word. There are seven terms here that have to do with architecture, with the building. And I think that what we get here, secondly, is an ecclesiastical revival. And then there are three little intimations here of the coming of the Lord. We want to look at that too. I think we get here a revival of the truth, of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it's imminent. You remember what he says here? Behold, I come quickly. Here is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And the second thing here, he gives them a promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from that hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Do you believe that the church is going through the tribulation? This is a very vexed question today. The people of God in many parts of the country are in controversy today, and some of them call themselves pre-trib. Others call themselves post-trib. And there's other people who say they don't believe in the millennium. They're what you would call amillennialists. These are controversies all over Christendom today. But here is a little promise that's given to Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from that hour of temptation, tribulation, which shall come to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Here is a promise, and we want to speak about that too in a moment. Now the third thing is an intimation of the Bema. Here we're told that we're to hold fast that which we have, that no man take our crown. You know, there are crowns going to be handed out. There are going to be rewards distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a little intimation of that here too. This is a threefold revival, I believe, in Philadelphia. First of all, it's evangelical. Secondly, it's ecclesiastical. And then thirdly, it has to do with the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a moment or two to show the way the Lord Jesus is presented to this church. Notice the word that's used. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. Now here the Lord Jesus is presented to this church in a threefold way. First of all, he that is holy, then he that is true, then he that hath the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. You know, I believe today, if ever there was a time when we should speak about holiness and sanctification of life, it's at the present time. We were talking a little bit about it today in the home. And you know, everywhere today there has been a letdown in morals. I believe that those who have the responsibility for the ministry of the word, they shouldn't sidestep this. Some years ago, there was a young man I encouraged to go over to Africa. He just seemed to have everything. He earned his living on the variety stage before God saved him. He had appearance. He had ability. He was a musician. He could compose music and he could play it. He was a singer. He was a young people's man. And he could stand with any man on a conference platform and minister the word. One of the most able young men that I have known. He was exercised about going to South Africa. And I encouraged him to go there. After he had gone, and by the way, he left his wife and three children in the old country. And he went over there alone. I believe that that was a tremendous mistake. But after he had gone, I heard some rumors and reports of what was going on over there. And a little time afterwards, we got on board a ship to return to the field, to return to Africa. He met me in Cape Town. I invited him for a meal. I'm sitting at a table. I said to him, "Friend," I said, "I've heard certain things," and I said, "I want to know," I said, "would you tell me if they're true or not?" And he looked at me for a moment with a queer look in his eye, and he said, "Who told you?" And I said, "That's completely beside the point." I said, "I want to ask you a straight question. These things that I have heard," I said, "are they true or are they not?" He tried to evade the subject, but finally it came right down to it, and he said, "Yes," he said, "they are true." Well, now I'm not going to go into the sort of detail. All I want to say is this, that he broke his wife's heart. He brought a stigma on the head of his children. He smashed his home. He divorced his wife. And he went into sin of such a character that I can't describe in detail here tonight. I was heartbroken over it. And after it was all over, and that young man had to be disciplined in the assembly where he was, there was a brother came to him and he said this. He said, "Brother, I don't know why men like you who have the responsibility of standing up before people and ministering the word, why you don't take off the kid gloves." I said, "Brother, what do you mean?" He said, "Why don't you talk about these things publicly?" He said, "You get up and you speak about devotional life and about acts of service for the Lord and all of these things, these various spheres of activity. But," he said, "why don't you speak about ordinary common decency in living, about conduct, about behavior?" He said, "Why don't you take off the kid love?" Well, I said, "Brother, I want to tell you this. Any man who speaks about these things, I believe, should have three qualifications. And the first one is, he should be an elderly man. I don't believe that any young man is fitted to talk about morals or the lack of them. And that is the reason. He hasn't been tested himself. It's only a man who has gone through experience of life and who has kept his feet and kept his testimony, I believe, who's qualified. I heard a young man just a little while ago up giving a lecture on marriage and on the courtship and marriage and so on. You know, I felt awfully sorry. He had never been tested himself. A man in his 20s talking about things like that, well, he may have them in theory. But you know, it's only those that have gone through the experience of life and have kept their head and have kept their testimony, I believe, who's qualified to speak about these things. I believe that the first qualification for anyone who speaks about holiness of life and about the lack of it, I believe it should be an elderly person. And then secondly, the man who speaks about it should have a clear record himself. If he has had a question mark over his head along these lines, he's completely disqualified for speaking about it. And then the third thing, the man who speaks about it, I believe, should be able to use delicate language and not use language that possibly would scandalize and hurt people. And you know, sometimes it's so possible to do that, to lose one's head completely on the platform, to lose one's self-control and use indelicate language. And instead of helping, all they do is hurt the very people that they're trying to help. But I want to show that here tonight, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to Philadelphia, He's the Holy One. You know, it's not very often today we hear about holiness and sanctification of life. I believe today that it's possible, in spite of all the immorality, the lack of morals, the deterioration in conduct and behavior today, I believe it's possible for a person to live a holy life. Well, you say, do you believe in eradication of sin? I certainly do not. Do you believe that it's possible for a person to live completely without sin? I certainly do not. I know a little bit about my own heart. And I know that inside I have the flesh. I have the old man. I have the body of sin. And it's only the grace of God can keep me from bringing this grace upon the name of the Lord Jesus and bringing dishonor upon His name and upon the testimony. It's only God can keep any of it. But all beloved friends, the necessity today for speaking about holiness and practical sanctification of life and behavior and conduct, I believe it's awfully necessary today to emphasize it at every suitable opportunity. The Lord here presents Himself to Philadelphia as the one who is holy. God is a holy God, and He expects us to be a holy people. on people that have at least a testimony that they can face the world and preach the gospel and not bring dishonor upon the name of Christ. And then he's the one who is true. He could say when he was here on earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everywhere today, there's all kinds of lies being propagated. False doctrine, false teaching on every hand. The Lord Jesus is the Holy One. And he's the one who's a perfect embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he's the one who is the key of David, who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. It would be interesting tonight to turn over to this passage from which this is taken from in Isaiah chapter 28 and also in another passage in the book of Kings, the key of David. What does it mean? It's taken from a historical incident in the life of King Hezekiah. You remember the Assyrian king invaded the land, and to ward off the invasion of the land, there was a man called Shebnah. He was in charge of the treasures of the king's palace. And he went to the treasury, and he takes the key that he was responsible for opening the door. He takes that key, and he opens the door. And he takes the treasury, those treasures that had been accumulated by the kings of Judah, and he uses it for buying off that pagan king, that Assyrian king, Sennacherib. Now, he did something that he had absolutely no right to do. He plundered the house of God to buy off an invader, to buy off an enemy. And another man, he came and took his place. His name was Eliakim. And this is what the passage is taken from. He is the one who has the key of David. Here's the heavenly Eliakim. Do you think that he will ever plunder the house of God? Thank God he won. Shebna was the man who failed. He had the key of David, and he gave the treasures of the house of God to this pagan king. But another man who took his place was loyal and faithful and true to that gold and silver and the treasures in the treasury of the house of God. And that person today, Eliakim, is just a picture and type of that blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are told that in him, the Lord Jesus dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who has the key and who opens the door of wisdom. And thank God these treasures of the Word of God, the one who gives them out to his people, the one who's the mediator in taking the truth of God, these treasures of God and giving them to his people is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Well, I think there's another thing here that we must recognize in connection with this open door. Again, it would be interesting to go into detail about it, but I think that what we get here is an open door in the gospel. Philadelphia was in a strategic position. It was at the head of a valley, and in that valley, three countries met. The whole pagan world lay before the city, Philadelphia. And I think that the term an open door is a term that's used five times by the Apostle Paul and always in connection with the gospel. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. I think that what we get here subsequent to the Reformation is the open door from the gospel in every part of the world. I often think of a young man sitting at a cobbler's bench over in England. At that time, the pagan world was completely closed. There were no evangelical missionaries in any part of the world, as far as I know, at that time. It was immediately subsequent to the French Revolution. The French Revolution took place in 1789. And here's a man in 1793. He's sitting at a cobbler's bench. And there's a map of the world before him. His name is William Carey. And he begins to get exercise about the dark, dark, pagan, heathen world. He went to a little Baptist church where he was in fellowship, and he told some of the brethren there that he was interested in going out to the subcontinent of India and taking the gospel there. There was an old gentleman stood up, and he said, young man, he said, sit down. If God is going to take the gospel to the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. He believed in certain truths, I suppose, that were propagated by John Calvin. And the result was that William Carey, he was squelched. But that wasn't the end of the story. He made up his mind he would go. And one day he set off with very, very few material things. And he went over to India. And he was the first man to enter that open door. God opened the door for him. He spent a long life over in India pioneering with the gospel. He was the first man to enter the open door. You know, I read his life a little while ago and I was amazed that at the end of his life, he had done translation work in 40 languages and dialects. He had no formal education at all before he went to the country, before he went to India. But he was a vessel that had been raised up by the Holy Ghost and fitted for that work. And he completed a work that has never been equaled in the record of missionary annals from that day to this. He was responsible for translation in 40 languages and dialects over in that country. Now, at the end of his life, he was sitting at the Viceroy's table in Delhi, in India. And there was a high-ranking military officer sitting on the other side of the table. And you know, sometimes there's some men love to take a man down. I suppose the only word you could use for that man was a snob. And the old gentleman, Mr. Carey, he was sitting on the other side of the table. And this man, thinking that he would take him down, and in the presence of the Viceroy, and these high-ranking military officers, he said, in a patronizing way, "Mr. Carey, I understand that in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker." And the old gentleman smiled. He said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "Nothing so great as that." He said, "I wasn't a shoemaker." He said, "I was only a cobbler." He said, "I wasn't even in the category of a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler." But he said, "I want to tell you, my business was to preach the gospel." And he said, "I cobbled shoes to pay expenses." And he said, "I'm not ashamed of that. Neither should any man be. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it." We thank God for William Carey entered that door. Now there was another man, Hudson Taylor. I would love to trace his life here tonight. If there was one book was more of a help to me than another when I was a young believer, it was the life of Hudson Taylor. You possibly know that there are two volumes. The first volume is called The Growth of a Soul. I read it when I was 17 years of age, and it has left a permanent effect upon my life. I would like to recommend it to every young believer here tonight. If you haven't read it, get a hold of it. The Growth of a Soul. The early life of Hudson Taylor and how God dealt with him. It'll be a tremendous blessing to you if you read it. He was a man that was responsible for entering interior China. He took the gospel over there and God greatly blessed his work. We can't take time to talk about it tonight, but here is a second man. "I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it." It was a door for the gospel in interior China. And what shall we say about Africa? It's a country that I know best. I spent all my adult life over there. And if there's one man I respect more than another, the man who opened the door to interior Africa was dear David Livingstone. He was a man, too, who came from a very humble home. I stood in the room last year where he was born, over in Blantyre in Scotland. The whole family lived in one room. The bed was there, in that room. The kitchen table was there. Everything connected with the home, it was in the one room. They had a bed pushed onto the other bed. They call it over in Scotland a whirly bed. And they pull it out at night time, and the whole family slept in that one room. And as I stood in that room in front of that dear man, on the place where he came from, on the marvelous work that he did, I just bowed my head, and I thank God for the memory of the man. When he was 11 years of age, he started to work. He took care of a weaving loom. But as the shuttle went backwards and forward on the weaving loom, he had his Latin grammar, and he was learning his Latin verb at 11 years of age. When he was old enough, he went into Glasgow University and he graduated as a medical doctor. And then he went out to Africa. You know, after a long life of pioneering with the gospel through the interior of Africa, where no white man had ever trodden, he laid down his life in a little village called Chitambo, in what is now known as Zambia. There were four men who had carried him in there, four Africans. David Livingstone was sick. As a matter of fact, he was deathly ill. On that night, he was to die. The men outside, they made the meal, and after it was ready, they tiptoed to the door of the little hut, and they looked inside. Place that's very, very familiar to anyone who's lived there. Just a little piece of bark, raised about 6 inches off the floor. And there was David Livingstone upon his knees, with his two elbows on a little bark bed, and he was praying. The men withdrew. They sat around the fire for a little while, and then they went again and looked inside. And they found that their master had collapsed. They went over and put their hand upon him and found he was dead. He was gone. And those faithful men, they carried his body out. They were very intelligent. The first thing they did was open the body and drain off all the fluid. And then the interior parts of the body, stomach, liver, intestines, and so on, his heart, was taken out and buried underneath a tree. And then his body was mummified, completely dried out in the sun. And then his knees were pushed up to his chin, and it was wrapped around with trade cloth, disguised as a log. And those men, they carried that body for 2,000 miles out to the coast of Zanzibar. The body was placed on board a British warship and carried to London, and he was buried in the central aisle of Westminster Abbey in London. I was over there last year, and every time I go into that building, I always walk down the aisle, and I look at the grave of David Livingstone. You look over to the left, and you'll see the grave, the tomb, the epitaph to the great of Eric. Men who have been mighty conquerors as far as the battles of this world are concerned. You look over to the other side, and you see the poets and the writers, Shakespeare, Milton, and men like that. But right in the center of the aisle, in the most prominent place of the abbey, you find the grave of David Livingstone. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And what a tremendous work that that dear man did in opening the interior of Africa to the gospel. Do you know that the first man to take the gospel to South America, do you know his name? Did you ever hear that he died of starvation? Well, he did. His name was Alan Gardner. He went down to South America. He was the first evangelical missionary to go to that country. He was promised supplies. He was promised reinforcements, but they never arrived. On one day, dying of starvation, and sitting underneath a little boat in Patagonia, in the far south of South America, he died, and he died of starvation. And when his body was found lying underneath an old boat. He had his Bible open at the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and his dead hand was lying on that verse, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them nor any heat." All these were men, real men. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We thank God for these men that went into the open door, and what a tremendous, tremendous result has been from these pioneers that have opened these different countries to the gospel. I believe that in the old country, the man, I suppose, that saved England, that saved Britain from the terrors of the French Revolution was a man called John Wesley. There may be a Methodist here tonight. And I do want to say, beloved friend, if you're here from the Methodist Church, I believe you should read the life of John Wesley. I was reading it just a little while ago. I was out in California. And in the room where I was living, where I was staying, John Wesley's journal was there. You know, it was something of a shock to me to find the difference between those days and the present day. As I read John Wesley's journal, he said this. He said, "If a man doesn't preach at 5 o'clock in the morning, and preach again at 8 o'clock at night, he's a backslider. That was the type of a man that he was. He spent 50 years practically on horseback, going right around the world. John Wesley and his fellow worker, George Whitfield, were the men who, I believe, saved England from the terrors of the French Revolution. They did an amazing work. Oh, I do wish there were more men like them today. The kind of men that we have around today are very, very different. And they certainly don't hold to the truth that dear John Wesley and George Whitfield and these other men held in those days. These were the men who entered the open door and I believe were responsible for that tremendous revival that went right around the world. Some years ago, I was in a little place called Newburyport in Massachusetts. And I went there to see the body of George Whitfield. He died there. He had preached the gospel the previous night. And he talked about having a good pulpit sweat. Anytime that he had a fever, the way he always got over it was having a good preach. And a good pulpit sweat, he said, did far more good in getting rid of his fever than any medicine that he could take. But he had a good preach anyway the previous night and a good pulpit sweat. But the next day, God took his dear servant home. I went into that little Presbyterian church, an old colonial church there in Newburyport in Massachusetts, and the verger conducted me down into the crypt underneath the pulpit. And there was George Whitfield's coffin. The upper part of his body was exposed. A piece of glass covered his head. And as I stood and looked at it, and thought of that dear man, and the way he preached the gospel right around the country, I couldn't help but feel, oh God, raise up men like this today. Men that are able to preach the gospel and see souls led to Christ. Here is Philadelphia. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Now we could go on and on about this. You know, I believe today that there never was a day in church history when there's more simple, plain, pure gospel preached than the day in which we live. You know that there are 3 radio stations that cover the whole world? You think of the Far Eastern Broadcasting Station out in Manila. And if you think of HCJB, that broadcasting station in Quito, in Ecuador. And then if you think of the radio station in Monte Carlo, over in Europe. These 3 stations cover the whole world. They get behind the bamboo curtain in China. They get behind the Iron Curtain in Russia and Siberia. And the whole world is covered today by broadcasts right round the clock. 24 hours a day, the simple gospel of God's grace is going on. You know, I believe we're living in an amazing day. God is giving the world the opportunity, if they want it, if they will have it. He's giving them the opportunity of listening to the gospel today over the radio. And in every possible way, there never was a day when there's more gospel preached right around the world than the day in which we live. I believe that's Philadelphia. And today, the Bible Society, I was at the 150th anniversary of the American Bible Society just at the end of last year, and they announced that they had given away 600 million. 600 million copies of the Word of God during the 150 years of their existence. Now, I believe that this is Philadelphia. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Now, just a word or two about the ecclesiastical side of the revival. We were pointing out that Martin Luther went a certain distance and then stopped. There was one truth that Martin Luther learned but never put into practice, and that was the truth of the priesthood of all believers. Do you appreciate that truth? There's one truth that Martin Luther never learned, another one, and that was the fact that the risen head of the church is in heaven. He's not in Rome, he's not in Canterbury, and he's certainly not in New York. The head of the church is no earthly potentate or no earthly ecclesiastic. The head of the church is the risen head. The head of the body, he's in heaven, he's on the throne. And that we are members of his body here on this earth. And that was something that Martin Luther never learned. And while I have the highest respect and honor for that dear man, on the other hand, this was a great truth that he never learned. The risen head in heaven, and we members of his body here on the earth, and responsible to be in obedience to him and allow him to lead and guide. He never learned that. A third truth that Martin Luther never learned, and that was the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and worship. He never learned that truth, and there were others as well. But these were the outstanding things. The revival went a certain distance, as far as the gospel is concerned, an open Bible, religious liberty. But these were truths that were never recovered at that time. Now God raised up other men, and I think that we get this here in Philadelphia. There's a name that's very highly honored in church history, but today there are some people that say very disrespectful names about him. Now I refer to the name of John Nelson Darby. Now let me say just here in passing that Mr. Darby was just a man like another man. The best of men are men of the best, and you'll never find a perfect man. And I know that dear Mr. Darby, he made mistakes, willing to admit that. But I believe that he was a vessel that God raised up to recover truth that had been buried under mountains of tradition for centuries. I heard Mr. Harold Sinton say this, and I think it can be substantiated. It may be a strong statement, but I believe it's true. He said that Mr. J.N. Darby was the greatest constructive theologian since the Apostle Paul. And I say, amen. I believe that. I believe that he recovered truth that has remained with the church in evangelical circles to the present day. He was a vessel that God raised up to recover those truths. Now, just what are they? I want to be very brief here. It's a subject you could spend a lot of time speaking about. But the very first truth that J.M. Darby learned was the head of the church is in heaven, and we are members of his body, and we're responsible to recognize that fact here below. You know, today as we look at Christendom in its divided condition, with all kinds of names and tags that people adopt right around the world that divide the people of God, we must never lose sight of the fact that the head of the church is in heaven, and every born-again believer is a member of his body. Now, people today, sometimes we don't realize this, and it may seem a very drab and a well-known truth, but it's a tremendous truth. Every born-again believer is a member of the body of Christ. And sometimes people throw all kinds of things at us and they say, you people, you think that there's nobody going to heaven but yourself. Now, if there's anyone here tonight that gets that idea or has that idea, my dear friend, just rid yourself of that idea completely. We don't believe anything of the kind. We believe that every truly born-again soul, washed in the precious blood, is linked to the risen head, and by virtue of the fact that he's a member of the body, he's linked to me. And we're linked with every saint that loves his name. Oh, we only got a grip of that. The head is in heaven, and we are members of his body here below, and we're linked to every truly born-again believer, and we'll be with them eternally in heaven. Now, this was the first truth that Darby learned. And the second truth that he learned was that every Lord's Day, the bounden responsibility of each member of the body is to gather together and remember the Lord Jesus and the sufferings and death on the cross. Now, one day there were four young men. All of them were young men, and I'm awfully thankful for that. Most of them, all four of them in their early 20s. One was Darby. He was an Episcopalian clergyman at the time, and he was still wearing the Roman collar. He was still dressed in the vestments of a clergyman of the Episcopal Church. On one Lord's Day morning with three other young men, one was a lawyer, one was a dentist, and the other was a businessman. And recognizing no name, no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus, they gathered together on a Sunday morning, and as I say, Darby was still dressed in the vestments of a clergyman of the Episcopal Church, and sitting there on the table, they put a glass of wine and a loaf of bread upon the table, and they sat down as members of the body of Christ to remember the Lord. You know, that was a tremendous thing. It was practically unknown in many parts of the world, but Darby and the others, they found out that there were other people in other parts of the world who were doing the same thing. It was a spontaneous movement. It was the Holy Spirit was operating. It was taking place in the West Indies. It was taking place right here in America. In 1811, before Darby knew anything at all about what was happening in the city of New York, those a company of God's people were doing exactly the same thing. Sitting at the table on a Lord's Day morning and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and death. Recognizing that he is the only head of the church and that we are members of his body. And it happened in many parts of the world spontaneously at that time. I wonder, have we learned that truth? Do we recognize that truth? And I can say this, and the Lord knows tonight I'm not bragging, it's the furthest thing from my mind. I learned this 48 years ago. And I can say this honestly and sincerely. Never during these 48 years have I been absent from the Lord's table for any reason whatever, unless I was on the broad of my back and wasn't able to get up. I was maybe down with a raging fever, with malaria, and wasn't able to get up. But for 48 years, I have never been absent from the Lord's table on a Sunday morning for any reason whatever, unless I was either ill or there wasn't another Christian that I could associate with. I've spent the most of my life in isolation in Africa. But if there was another believer anywhere that I could sit down with every Sunday morning during these 48 years, I've tried to put that truth into practice. You know, I believe we should have convictions about this. The great thing is this, that we're linked to Christ, the risen head, and that we're members of his body. And on the Lord's Day, as we sit down, we have that privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus. We don't join the brethren. I've never joined the brethren. It's a thing that I would utterly repudiate. I have never joined the brethren, but one thing that I have done, and that is recognize that I'm a member of the body, and that I'm linked to the head, and I'm linked with every saint that loves his name. And I love that. I appreciate it. I have convictions about it. It was the truth that Darby learned. And then the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and worship. I wouldn't feel very happy if I was at a place on a Lord's Day morning and somebody would presume to direct the worship. The Holy Ghost is the one who can raise a man to his feet to give thanks to the Lord. Or maybe introduce a hymn, or maybe read a passage of Scripture and say a little word about the Lord Jesus that leads our hearts out and worship to him. It's the Holy Ghost who does this. And I think that we must leave room for the operation of the Holy Spirit while we gather together to lead in our worship. But there are many other truths. I see my time is gone. But I just want to say, in closing, just a word about the Lord's coming. But I just want to say before we leave this, that these are truths that are being let slip today. And I think we should have convictions about them. These were things that these men learned, and not only learned them, but they suffered in putting them into practice. And I think that we should do the same. Now the last great truth here is the truth of the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly. That is the first thing. You believe that the Lord is coming, and that he's coming soon? Oh, I believe he is. All we need to do is to look at Laodicea. We haven't had time during this week to look at the things that we find there. But conditions in the world today and in the church are perfectly described here in Laodicea. When we find that those open doors that we have been describing, when we find them gradually closing, we can look for the open door in heaven. I'm awfully sorry that the country where I've served the Lord for more than 40 years, it's a closed door today. I was thoroughly happy over there, and if it had been the Lord's will, I would gladly be there tonight. We had no other intention except spending the rest of our lives over there in Angola. I made an application in 1961, and again in 1963 to go back again, and I was told very bluntly and very plainly, no. And others the same. The door is gradually closing. It is closed in the countries behind the iron curtain. It is closed in the countries behind the bamboo curtain. And it is closed in the Sudan, in Libya, and in many other countries around the world. Gradually, the open door is closing today. And certainly, as far as ecclesiastical truth is concerned, it's being let go. And I think that when we see these things, the next thing, the closed door on Christ outside in Laodicea, the next thing is, I saw a door opened in heaven. Where do you think the rapture is in the book of Revelation? Some would tell me it's in chapter 12. There's other people who tell me it's in chapter 19. I'm quite sure it's in chapter 4. And I think I could give some reason for that. It's one thing for a man to make a dogmatic statement, but I think he should give a logical reason for it. And I think I could. But that would occupy another hour, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege here tonight. But we believe that the Lord is coming. He's coming soon. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And then the second thing is, that thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. We'll be taken out of it before the judgment fall. And then finally, we're told this, that which thou hast already, hold fast, that no man take thy crown. Oh, what a day it will be when the Lord Jesus shall come, and we're ushered into his presence up to the Father's heart, and then the day, judgment seat of Christ, and these rewards for faithful service will be handed out, and we'll hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, may this be the portion of each one of us here tonight for his name's sake. Shall we pray?